Are the New Testament Gospels reliable historical documents? How can a loving God allow evil in the world? You'll find answers to these questions in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Making the Case for Christianity, Responding to Modern Objections. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Making the Case for Christianity. A hundred and fifty years ago, it was virtually unknown. You've been shocked to see a woman in a pulpit or at an altar wearing a clergy collar. Now, today, it's commonplace. It still shocks some to see those sights, but it really shocks no one that, well, in some Christian denominations, particular in the United States, the majority of their seminarians, even the majority, a slim majority of their pastorate, their clergy, are women. Does the Bible support this? And those denominations that do ordain women, very few of them do an about-face and decide not to later. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, April the 4th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. John Kleinig will join us for the first hour or so to talk about women pastors and the ordination of women and how he changed his mind on the subject. A little bit later, Dr. Alvin Schmidt will be our guest. Two issues to discuss with him. First of all, Syria, the war in Syria, and Mohammed's prophecy of what he called the Grand Battle. Are they connected? We'll also talk with him about mosque architecture. We all have a picture of it in our mind, lots of columns, lots of repeating patterns. What does it all mean in a religion that eschews religious symbols? Then Rick Horton joins us in the last few minutes of Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon. Since St. Louis Cardinals baseball is underway with the first series completed successfully, we'll talk a little St. Louis Cardinals baseball with the play-by-play and color commentator for the Cardinals in the last few minutes of Issues Etc. Dr. John Kleinig is a regular guest. He's professor emeritus at Australian Lutheran College, author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus and the book Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today. He's author of an article for Blogia, the blog of Logia, titled Why I Changed My Mind. Dr. Kleinig, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's very good to be with you.
A lot of people consider the question of women's ordination or women serving as pastors, yes or no. They say it's an important question. It's certainly a hotly debated question. But it's not that big of a deal how a Christian or a congregation or, for that matter, a church body decides on that. In your way of thinking, Dr. Kleinig, what's at stake in the debate of whether women ought to be pastors in the Christian church?
What's at stake is ultimately the whole issue of the ministry of word and sacrament. As Lutherans, we believe that in the divine service, those who are ordained, the ministers of the gospel, preach God's word as law and gospel, and administer the sacraments, and in this way, our Lord Jesus Christ delivers the Holy Spirit and all the gifts of the Spirit and all the heavenly blessings for our life here on earth. Now, the basic conviction that we have is that this ministry is divinely instituted. It's not a human arrangement, but Jesus himself has ordained it. Therefore, it's not, to think in Lutheran terms, it's not adiaphora, it's not something that is neither commanded nor forbidden, but it's something that Christ has instituted, established, as the means by which he delivers salvation to people here on earth. So therefore, it's connected with the delivery of the gospel and its benefits to people here on earth. Christ has forbidden women to do so, and that basically should settle the issue.
Would you go so far as to say, Dr. Kleinig, that for those Christian denominations, Christian church bodies that have looked seriously at the apostolic injunctions, at the institution of the ministry, all of the biblical data, so to speak, that we have on the holy ministry and women's role in the church, and yet go on and ordain women to be pastors, can they do that without bringing damage to the gospel itself?
Yes, it's they do damage to the gospel, and they it's not just they do damage to the gospel, but they can't be sure, they can't be certain that they are doing what Christ has commanded. And so, one of the most important things that we have as Christian is Christians is a good conscience. So they can't be sure. They can't be sure that they act in a good conscience. And so, even if the gospel is still preached, it can be undermined by Satan, who calls into doubt the certainty that we have, which is based on the Word of God. If I can just put another rider to that there, we need to understand that most churches don't believe, most Protestant churches don't believe that the ministry is divinely instituted. It's a human arrangement, and if it's a human arrangement, well, then it doesn't matter. We can do what we like. But if Christ has instituted it, then we're bound. If I can use an analogy, if Christ establishes Holy Communion and ordains, institutes that we need to use bread and wine in performing the sacrament, in administering the sacrament, then we can't use Coke and chips in the sacrament, as some people do, because they don't believe in the real presence. And we have no certainty that Christ's body and blood are given to us for our benefit. So it's a question of the certainty of blessing.
You have not always come to the conclusions that you do now on the issue of women's ordination. What was your opinion? What opinion did you hold before on this, and why?
Well, I belong to a generation in which basically we had little or no understanding of the ministry of Word and Sacrament and the Divine Service. It was at the time when I went to seminary, the question of the ordination of women just wasn't on the agenda for us. I remember noting it, but never actually looking at the issue. And particularly, I'd read some stuff about it, but there was hardly anything about it at that time. And had definitely not looked at the two scriptural passages, that's this 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, which were the key texts led the church, classically, to reject the ordination of women. So it was a position where I had no strong conviction either way. I was inclined, if you like, towards saying, yes, there's no reason why women should be ordained, particularly as at that time I had only looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the first verse, as in all the churches of saints, women should keep silence in the church, for it is not permitted for them to speak, but should be in subordination or be as the law speaks. So it was just that section was always quoted as one of the foundations for it. And then immediately after it says, if there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, or let them question their husbands at home. It's shameful for a woman to speak in the church. And I understood that shamefulness as basically socially shameful. But I'd never considered the passage in its whole context, nor did I really realize what followed after it. So, if you like, it was fairly soft. I had fairly strong convictions about the nature of the ministry, but had never really considered the biblical passages and the force of it, nor had I studied the matter in the history of the church.
Did you find at the time when you held that opinion, did you find any of the arguments that are often made to either explain away or to kind of, what shall we say, twist? Paul's pretty clear words there to the Corinthians. Did you find any of them compelling, like, well, Paul is a bigot, or Paul is simply accommodating the Corinthian church to the social mores of the day? He does not want to cause needless offense with outsiders, and that's why he's making this cultural accommodation. Did you find those persuasive at the time?
Relatively persuasive, but as I say, it wasn't really an urgent matter. One of the questions at the time was whether women should vote in church or not, but that I understood that shamefulness as pointing in that direction. On the other hand, I found some of the arguments used by the people in favour of the teaching of the church less than persuasive. And one of them was the teaching, the use of the teaching of subordination to claim that women were inferior to men, and that all women should be subordinate to all men in the order of creation. That didn't make sense to me, and I still think that's wrong. Subordination has nothing to do with inferiority, and there's no general subordination of all women to all men, but there's only subordination within the divinely instituted orders of marriage and family, then the subordination within government to rule, citizens to rulers, and then the subordination of members of the congregation to ministers of the gospel, and ministers of the word. But I could see the problems, at least in the way the arguments were framed at that time. And so part of my journey was to examine the problems on both sides.
Dr. John Kleinig is our guest. We're talking about women pastors on this Friday afternoon, April the 4th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Folks attending last year's Making the Case Conference absolutely loved the barbecue from Randy's House of Barbecue in Troy and Highland, Illinois. The pork, chicken, ribs, and beef are prepared just like the old days in a pit cooked over hickory, apple, and wild cherry wood. Randy's House of Barbecue, Route 40 and Troy O'Fallon Road in Troy, and at 2649 Northtown Way in Highland. Randy's House of Barbecue, randysbbq.com.
Historic, authentic, Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The CLCC Spring Conference, Building Up the Body of Christ, is April 29th and 30th in Bloomington, Minnesota. Join us, won't you, with Pastors Jonathan Fisk, David Kind, and Rob Jarvis, and explore ideas for engaging youth and younger adults to become more involved in the life of the church. We hope you can be there with us. All the conference details are at theclcc.org. Building Up the Body of Christ, April 29th and 30th in Bloomington, Minnesota. Get registered today at theclcc.org.
Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, email, Google+. Simple ways that you can share Issues Etc. programs with your friends, relatives, and fellow parishioners. Just go to Listen on Demand Archives at issuesetc.org and look for the share feature images posted beneath each audio segment. You're only one click away from telling someone about Issues Etc. The Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org and look for Share This.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Bokin on this Friday afternoon. We're talking about women pastors. Dr. John Kleinig is our guest, professor emeritus at Australian Lutheran College, author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus and the book Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today. He has written an article for Blogia, the blog of Logia, titled Why I Changed My Mind. We're talking about women pastors. Before the break, Dr. Kleinig, you mentioned the texts wherein the Apostle Paul addresses the issue of women in the divine service. What started you studying those biblical texts, and how did they eventually, as you say, change your mind?
It was when I was a member, I went to seminary and became a member of the Commission of Theology. Then some of the my fellow faculty members, who had a very strong conviction in this direction, basically put that on the agenda, and they argued that this was a matter that was that the church had to face and consider. And it was once the discussion began on in the what we call our CTICR, Commission on Theology and Church Relationships, that I looked at the material that was produced, and for the first time ever, then I had to think the things through. There were other issues too out apart from that, but that was the main one. And the more I looked at it, the more uneasy I became by all the arguments that were being used, and by the attitude to Scripture and the two passages in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2. And so, if you like, my journey began from being in favour, and if the vote had been taken then, I probably would have voted in favour of it, to a growing unease, to gradual opposition to it.
You mentioned, Dr. Kleinig, the attitudes toward Scripture. Be more specific. What kinds of attitudes did you see being displayed toward Scripture by those who were in favor of ordaining women?
Yes, it's surprisingly, it's not so much, at least in our circles, on the question of the inspiration or the inerrancy of Scripture, but the authority of Scripture. But there were other issues too. For example, saying that some people could say this is the passage here in Corinthians is an interpolation; it's not part of the original text. With half-baked text critical arguments, and then saying that 1 Timothy 2, which initially I held as saw as being one of the most important passages, was not written by Paul, and therefore wasn't authoritative. So it was the arguments that were being used is that because there were some text-critical problems with 1 Corinthians 14, we couldn't base a doctrine on it, and because 1 Timothy 2 is, to use a technical, deuterocanonical, which is, means that it's not the authorship is not completely certain, there's some doubts about it, at least that's what critical scholars hold. Therefore, it lacks authority. But more broadly speaking, the larger issue was you know, what you and your circles call gospel reductionism, was the general sense that that you only fasten on the promises in the Bible, but that the commands, the law, is always very, very relative, and that it shouldn't be given so much weight. And the danger was that to argue, to use these passages to sustain, to uphold the traditional teaching was legalism. So that if you like, the use of the gospel as a principle to interpret Scripture, that everything had to be not just consistent with the gospel, but that everything was derived from the gospel.
That's
a whole lot of complicated issues there.
Well, I just want to explore that a little bit because I do find that fascinating. I even find it kind of returning to vogue in our circles, and that is what I usually call it, and tell me if you think I'm right here. You said gospel reductionism. I think going along with it, a fundamental confusion of what theologians would call the material and the formal principles of Scripture. That is, instead of saying that gospel is the material principle, that which is the point of Scripture, and that the formal principle of theology is, in fact, God's Word, in fact, Scripture itself, the two kind of get flip-flopped so that the gospel becomes the formal principle and actually and it becomes material principle too, I guess. Is that kind of what you're talking about there?
Yes, it's a kind of, if you like, the cuckoo comes into the nest and kicks the other birds out. That the gospel is used as, now, first of all, you look at the Scriptures and you distinguish law and gospel, and that's quite correct. But then the gospel becomes, an idea, and it in itself becomes an authority, and you use it as a critical principle then to discard everything that is not, whose content is not derived from the gospel. Yes, and so what you get is a new kind of legalism. But lying behind that is the idea that the gospel is not the power of God to salvation. It's not the enactment of God's promises, but is a theological idea that you can use to construct either a theological system or for our understanding of ourselves and our place in the world in its light. So it's a kind of an ideology, a system of ideas, rather than the enactment of a promise. And always in connect that you can distinguish law and gospel, but you can never separate them. Another thing that was happening at that time was basically a rejection of, in classical Lutheran dogmatics, the third use of the law, and saying, okay, there's a first use, there's a second use, but the third use was merely admonition on the basis of the gospel and, kind of instruction on what to do in accordance with the gospel.
You mentioned
there's always a half truth in these things.
You mentioned that you began a intensive study of 1 Corinthians 14, verses there. Tell us what the apostle says there, and why a study of that led you to the firm conclusion that the apostle is exercising his apostolic authority there, speaking, in fact, on behalf of the Lord himself in issuing this injunction.
Yes. First of all, what I noted was and was challenged to have a look at is the context of the discussion. From chapter 11 through to chapter 14, Paul deals with issues to do with worship, the divine service. But in the immediate context, from chapter 14, 26 to the end of the chapter, he deals with the issue, two twin issues of speaking in tongues, and then once that the tongues are interpreted, prophecy, and the place of tongues and prophecy in the church in Corinth. There's a general dictum, a decree that he makes. Right at the beginning, he says, let all things be done for building up, for the building up of the church as the house of God. And then you get a pattern of, I'm into, at that stage, was very much into literary and rhetorical criticism. That's the way an argument is constructed. And I noticed the pattern that was there. Paul said there's a pattern of speaking silence, And then you get a reversal, silent speaking, which is very, very careful construction. So he says, yes, people may speak in tongues, but unless it is interpreted, the tongue speakers must remain silent. And then he says, yes, prophets may speak, but no more than two or three at any one service. But their prophecies need to be weighed, assessed, interpreted. That's important. And if, as somebody is prophesying, somebody else receives a revelation from God, the prophet who's speaking is to be silent. So there is speaking, silence. And then you get the reversal. He says, and I think it's probably worthwhile for me just to read it. He concludes that section, for God is not a God of disorder, that's a very important word, but peace. And then he goes on to say, as in all the churches, that's the assemblies, the congregations of the saints, a woman should keep silent in the churches. For it is not permitted for a woman to speak, but they should be subordinate, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to question, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or a spiritual person, let him acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. And then right at the end of the chapter, let all things be done appropriately, properly, and in order. There is the issue of speaking and silence that runs all the way through Paul's discussion here. And Paul then leads up to the fact that even though women may be permitted to speak in tongues, they may prophesy, but when it comes to speaking the word of God, they are to be silent. They can speak at home, but not in the divine service in the church. And he gives four reasons for it. He quotes four authorities. First of all, that it's a common rule in all the churches. It's not just a local thing, but it's ecumenical, it's Catholic. It applies to all churches. Then the second reason, he says, this is what the law says. And he's referring here to Genesis 2 and the creation of Adam first and Eve from Adam. So that Adam is the head of Eve, and he's the head of the marriage, the family. Then the third reason is that it's shameful for a woman to be questioning, challenging those who are ministers, the teachers, in the divine service, and publicly challenging them. She can challenge her husband at home, ask questions, but not in church. And lastly, and this is the thing that I hadn't ever noticed and really considered, the full weight of it, Paul says that what he has, what he speaks, is not his own opinion, but what he's writing is a command of the Lord. And then that's followed by a stern warning, whose gravity didn't really strike me at first. If anyone does not recognize this, that is, that this is a command of the Lord, that women shouldn't speak, be speakers in the church, he is not recognized. So there's four authorities that are given. There's the fact that it's a common rule in all the churches. It's based on Genesis 2 and the headship of Adam over Eve. the Christian that it's shameful, not shameful from a human point of view, but shameful before God, because God's order is being challenged here. And then lastly, it's a command of the Lord. Now, normally, in terms of argument in the ancient world, or still so in many parts of the world, where you quite quote your authorities, you start off with the lesser authority and you go to the greater authority. So there's a step up here. And the most important, the clincher, is that this is a command of the Lord. Now, that for me was the turning point in my gradual conviction about the what was involved. If it's a command of the Lord, that means it's a command of the Lord Jesus. The Lord is always Jesus in Paul's letters. And it means that Paul here is not quoting his own word, his own authority, his own opinion, but he's quoting something that he's received as part of the oral tradition, the apostolic tradition from Christ himself.
Dr. John Kleinig is our guest. We're talking about women pastors. When we come back, he pointed to that important word, disorder, and later Paul will talk about everything being done decently and in order. What does all that mean? We'll find out next. Are you looking for a Christ-centered, cross-focused church? Check out the Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. Are you tired of worship that's more about self-help than the Savior, the Christian rather than the Christ, and Christ in you instead of Christ for you? It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. Find a church near you, issuesetc.org, and click Find a Church.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Pastor Miller of Trinity Lutheran Church in Bay Ridge. We preach, teach, and confess the historic Catholic faith. For a refuge from the pop spirituality and shallow preaching that swirls about in our day, come to our haven at 9020 3rd Avenue in Brooklyn. In addition to Mrs. Solano's Sunday School at 9:30, we have liturgy at 11 a.m., followed by a fellowship meal and Bible study after the service. You're invited to come and be a part of Trinity, a biblical and sacramental church. Visit trinitybayridge.org.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In just a little bit more, in a little bit less than an hour, Dr. Alvin Schmidt's going to join us. We're going to talk about two issues. One, Syria and Mohammed's prophecy of a grand battle there in Syria. That's what the Muslims believe is going on there in the last 3 years during that violent conflict that has taken, I believe, over 140,000 lives. We'll also talk about mosque architecture with Dr. Alvin Schmidt, author of the book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. Dr. John Kleinig is our guest. In the meantime, we're talking about women pastors. Before the break, you mentioned what you said was an important word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, disorder. And I note that it's bookended, perhaps, with later Paul talking about everything being done properly and in order. Why are those words so important, Dr. Kleinig?
Yes. What people were saying, and in our circles and generally, is that it's just disorderliness, you know, women chattering in church, or just general disorderliness. What lies behind here is the whole notion that there is a divinely instituted order in the church and for the divine service. And there's three places where it comes in this section. First of all, for God is not a God of disorder or unruliness, disorderliness, but of peace. And then the next point is the next verse. Women should be subordinate. Now, that's a word that's misunderstood very often. Subordinate means fitting into an order under the headship of somebody else. So it has to do with not just orderliness, human orderliness, but a divinely instituted order. So there's a subordination here of women, not so much to men, but subordination of women to those who are pastors, teachers in the church. And that must be men. And lastly, to reinforce it right at the end, he says, all things, that everything that's done in the church, in the divine service, should be done, or let it be done. Usually translation is decently, but the Greek word has the idea of according to the good pattern, the right pattern, which has a notion then that it's not the wrong pattern, but the right pattern, and that's then qualified by the fact that it must be in order. And the word there is, it has the idea that there is a given order that we all need to fit in, a given order that God has established in order to deliver his gifts, his blessings. In this case, it's the order within the divine service. So one of the most fundamental orders within the divine service is the relationship between pastors and other members of the congregation. It's the order of speaking and listening, giving and receiving. That's the is the fundamental order within the congregation. That word for order is used elsewhere. So, for example, in Hebrews, the order of Melchizedek means the order of priesthood, and in other associated literature, particularly in Jewish literature, that word's used for the order of the service in the synagogue. So it has to do with divinely instituted order.
How significant is it that the apostle says, almost as an aside, as is the practice in all the congregations?
Yes, that's the first authority. It's one of the arguments is that Paul here is speaking only to local circumstances. So he's taking into that time and that place. But right here, Paul makes it quite clear that this is not just he's not just speaking about what should be done in that situation in Corinth, but in all the churches. And it's interesting, he doesn't say all the churches, but all the churches of the saints, the holy people of God. So it has to do with holy order. And therefore, it is, to use a technical term, an ecumenical practice, a practice that is not just local or temporary or in one culture, but it is transcultural, to use a modern term. It's transtemporal. It's for all times and all places. And that's the way the church has always understood it. Until modern times, this was an ecumenical matter, something that was upheld by all the main Orthodox denominations.
So to summarize it to this point, Dr. Kleinig, what the apostle there is doing is several things. He is making a proclamation explicitly saying, this is the Lord's command, not my private opinion. Explicitly saying, that is why this is the practice, the universal practice in all the congregations, and citing the highest authority that there is to make his argument, namely the Lord's command itself.
Yes, yes, yes. That's an excellent summary. And what's important here is just how seriously Paul takes this matter. If it was just a matter of misbehavior or, you know, people not listening or chatting, you know, in the service, he would have just given a very mild saying, you know, tut tut, this shouldn't be, pull up your socks. But the fact that he uses not just one authority but four authorities shows the weight, the importance of the issue. If it was just a matter of, you know, disorderly speaking, it would be like using a steamroller to squash an ant. Now, it's disproportionate use of authority to deal with what's a comparatively minor issue. But, you know, the trump card is, and that's the heaviest card, there's up beyond this. In Paul's thinking, there's no higher authority than this is a command of the Lord or a mandate of the Lord. It has the idea not just of a command, but this is what the Lord Jesus has given us to do. It's his gift to the church. And who are we to despise his gift to the church?
Dr. John Kleinig is our guest. We're talking about women pastors on this Friday afternoon, April the 4th. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Mark Lutheran, Edmond, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. University Lutheran Chapel, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania. Holy Cross Lutheran, O'Fallon, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. Christ Lutheran, Rochester, Minnesota. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa. St. Peter's Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana, and Grace Lutheran, Wellsville, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Classical Christian hymnody is the exact opposite of this frivolity stuff.
Pastor Will Whedon on his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
In hymnody, there is this dialogue, if you will, between the doxa, the praise, the glorification, and the didache, the dogma, the teaching. Classic Christian hymnody in the liturgy does this. It glorifies God by proclaiming what he's done, by teaching what he's done, and holding both of these together. So the liturgy actually provides us hymns that have substance. And if we look at classical Christian hymnody, these are hymns that are just chocked full of meaning.
You can meet and hear Pastor Will Whedon making the case for Christian hymnody June 13th and 14th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Well, this is a good problem to have. It really is. Last year at this time, we'd already been promoting last summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference for about a month or so. And I think we had 20, just a little bit more than 26 registered last year at this very time. And just checked it today, the online registration for the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference coming up this summer, we've already got 100. Now, that's a great problem to have. There's still plenty of time. There's still plenty of room for the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. We can accommodate a lot of people. But it does tell you something. If it keeps going at this pace, it's going to be a very full conference. So register early for the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. You can give Craig a call right here, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, or you can just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the logo for the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. It's Friday, June the 13th, and Saturday, June the 14th, right here in Collinsville, Illinois. Great guest, Craig Parton, Pastor Matt Harrison, Jonathan Fisk, Pastor Will Whedon, Chris Rosebrough, and Dr. Alvin Schmidt, who will be with us a little bit later in the program today, all making the cases for their various subjects. June the 13th and the 14th in Collinsville, Illinois, the 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Look for the logo, issuesetc.org. Dr. John Kleining is our guest. We're talking about women pastors. Now, Paul even goes so far as to pronounce judgment on those who reject his apostolic mandate, Dr. Kleining. You call it, he employs the law of reciprocal retribution. Is it, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not to be recognized?
It's not a command. It's a fact. He is not recognized.
What does that mean?
It's indicative. Well, in the New Testament and in Paul, the passive is very often used to avoid overuse of the name of God, and is what scholars call a theological or divine passive. Say, for example, you can see it in Jesus' own words, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted," means blessed are those who mourn, God will comfort them. Or "ask and it will be given to you," means ask and God will give it to you. The passive is used to indicate what God does through human beings. So, and there's two such cases of divine passives here. The first one is, it is not permitted for women to speak or for a woman to speak. That passive there, it is not permitted, means God doesn't permit this. And he has established or commanded this through his apostles, through human beings. The second passive there is, if anyone does not recognize this, that's that what Paul says is a command of the Lord, he is not recognized. Now, it's interesting that people turn it into a command, you know, he should not be recognized, or is not to be recognized, or a future, he will not be recognized, but it is present tense. He is not recognized by God and the Lord Jesus already now. And Paul uses his authority, if you like, to pronounce God's judgment on those who reject his teaching, which is not his teaching, but Christ's teaching, that this is a command of the Lord. So he uses the office of the keys, which both declare God's law and declare his gospel here, to pronounce God's judgment on those who reject what God says and presume to claim that what they say is the word of God. Since they do not recognize this as the command of the Lord, something that the Lord says, then the judgment is that the law does not come recognize now, already now, and then also in the last judgment, he doesn't recognize what they say as his word, as having his authority, as the word of God. And the judgment, his judgment, then falls on them by the fact that he doesn't recognize what they say. It's not the word of God. It's not the voice of the Spirit. He doesn't sanction it. He doesn't authorize it.
What implications does that have, then, in the life of the church today? And you know this from your own Australian context all too well, where church bodies, they have rejected and failed to recognize the command of the Lord that the apostle has given here. They have and do willingly, and even with their eyes wide open to the texts, ordain women. What implications does that have for the life of the church, for church fellowship, things like that? What are your thoughts there, Dr. Kleinig?
Oh, yes, it just has so many implications. But what's important, too, is that many people reject this out of ignorance. Now, what astonishes me, even though we've had a controversy for 25 years, is how few pastors, let alone people, have ever really considered the matter. So it's, and you know it very well from your own US situation, the cultural pressure which comes to us about the equality of the sexes and from the feminist movement and, you know, all that kind of stuff is so strong and seems to be so right that people don't go any further than that. So they think, yeah, it's inevitable. There's no reason why we shouldn't do it. This is a good thing. So many people do it out of indifference or ignorance. But it's another matter if people reject it quite deliberately. And you know, even if they have considered it and can't hold it, but it's one thing holding it, but it's another thing actually teaching and practicing it. So it means that those who actually advocate, if you like, the ordination of women, not just for discussion, we can discuss it, but advocate in the sense of promoting and saying, this is what we must do. So the difference between discussing an issue, we can discuss all issues, and teaching it as the Word of God, as doctrine of the Church. Those who teach this as the doctrine of the Church are already now under God's judgment. And that means that they're going to come under attack from the evil one. That means that they can't be sure of God's approval, God's blessing upon them in their work. Now, it's important here to realize, to understand that even though this is false doctrine, it's not necessarily doesn't necessarily damn them. If you like, it damns their teaching, but it mightn't damn them. Paul earlier on in Corinthians distinguishes between God's judgment of the person, which is justification, and God's judgment of a person's work. So God doesn't just judge me as a human being and justify me on the basis of the gospel and faith in Christ, but also now that I'm a pastor, he judges my work now and in the last judgment. And anything that I do which is contrary to Christ and his word is like building a house on which has a solid foundation, but building on that solid foundation with straw and wood and other flammable stuff. Paul says the work that a person does will be burnt in the last judgment, even if that person escapes as through fire. And that means ultimately that nothing will come of it because it doesn't have God's approval, it doesn't have God's backing. And then in the last judgment, say, this is my conviction, that if I teach and practice the ordination of women, Christ won't say to me, he might say, welcome, but he can't say to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The work that I do will be in vain and will do great damage. And if it goes so far as destroying the church, destroying a congregation, then I may even forfeit my own salvation. That's how grave it is, because of my deliberate disobedience against the Word of God. In short, I'm answerable for this now, and I will be answerable for this in the last judgment. That's the one dimension. You said about, you know, what implications does this have then for church fellowship? It means quite clearly that this is a divisive issue. Quite obviously, those of us who hold and teach that Christ doesn't permit women to preach and teach in the church and minister the sacrament in the church cannot recognize a woman pastor. We can't attend a church where a woman preaches. We can't receive the sacrament from the hands of a woman. So in the deepest level, we aren't in altar and pulpit fellowship with them. Now, it may be possible for church administrations to try and cobble it together administratively, but spiritually there's disunity and there's division. And there's a division that can't be papered over.
Dr. John Kleinig is our guest. We're talking about women pastors. When we come back, we're going to have 10 more minutes with him. Then we'll talk about mosque architecture, the war in Syria with Dr. Alvin Schmidt, and St. Louis baseball with Rick Horton, the play-by-play and color commentator for the Cardinals. That's Hour 2 of Issues, Etc.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues, Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Friday afternoon, April the 4th, we're talking about women pastors. Dr. John Kleinig is our guest. Folks, if you appreciate teaching like this, this kind of expert teaching from a world-class theologian like Dr. John Kleinig, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. Remember, no gift is too small. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues, Etc. and send it to Issues, Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The address again, Issues, Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening and thanks for your support. Dr. Kleinig, I'm operating only from my own context here, kind of the knowledge of the U.S. Church bodies, only one of them, one major U.S. church body, to my knowledge, the Southern Baptist Convention, 16 million members strong, has ever ordained women, then thought better of it and reversed itself and decided not to ordain women anymore. But nowadays, there are many, many church bodies that are going the direction of ordaining women, many Lutheran church bodies as well. What do you see as the future on this issue?
That's not the only case. There's a number of other cases. There's a case of a Presbyterian church in Australia that basically went that route rather painfully. There is the Lutheran Church of Latvia that's gone that way. There's the Lutheran Church in Kenya that's gone that way. There is one Lutheran church in Indonesia that's gone that way, from approving to rejecting. And there's some other Lutheran churches in Africa and Asia that are most uneasy with this. You see, this issue has been pushed on them by the West, and they depend on the Western churches, basically the European Lutheran churches and the North American Lutheran churches, for their money to keep themselves going. And one of the conditions for receiving the money is that they ordain women. Now, I know these churches fairly well, and many of them have ordained women, but it's a token thing. So they have their token women who are ordained, and they are wheeled out for ecumenical conference and so on, but they don't actually practice as pastors. I still remember a conference that I attended and spoke at in Guntur in India it's about 800 Lutheran pastors, including some women who had been ordained as a result of this pressure from the West. But they came to me, and I wasn't talking about this, but they came to me afterwards and we had a chat, and they were complaining about the fact that they were all deaconesses previously, and in fact they had a clear role in the church then, but they were just being used sort of administratively. Very few of them were in fact involved in what you'd call proper pastoral work. There's token going along with it, but at a deeper level, there's a fundamental resistance to this in most of the Lutheran churches in Africa and Asia. So it's by no means settled yet, and things are not quite as they appear. But where does it go? I don't know. But I do know that the issue of homosexuality has raised the whole question of scriptural authority in Africa and Asia, and more and more churches, basically Lutheran churches now, are reconsidering the issue of the ordination of women because they see that there's some connection between the use of scripture to sanction homosexuality and the use of scripture to sanction the ordination of women. And in any case, they were never convinced by it.
How would you describe the connection between the arguments made, the use of Scripture to sanction the ordination of women, and the arguments made, the use of Scripture to sanction the ordination of homosexuals?
Well, there's no direct connection, but it has a common use of Scripture, which means at base you reject what's a clear command in Scripture. Now, Old Testament, no women were priests. New Testament, you get those clear. Jesus chose only apostles. There's no record of any woman being a pastor in the New Testament times, let alone in the early church, except in heretical groups. The Old Testament clearly forbids male homosexuality. No, not male homosexuality, because that's not accurate. It's anal intercourse. It's the sexual intercourse of a man with a man. And likewise, the New Testament clearly rejects it. However, in the New Testament, Jesus himself never raises this issue. And it's only to be found in the letters. But what lies in common is the same attitude to Scripture, the same arguments about cultural relativity, and the same idea that we can pick and choose which commands of God, Old Testament and New Testament, we accept and which we reject. So it's that common. So it's not so much, as I see it, I don't think it's so much a question of the nature of Scripture or the inspiration of Scripture. It's partly that, but the authority of Scripture. And the rejection, not the total rejection of the law and of commands, but a picking and choosing which commands we accept and which we reject. That's the common issue.
Dr. John Kleinig is Professor Emeritus at Australian Lutheran College. He's authored the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus and the book Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today. He's authored an article for Blogia, the blog of Logia, titled Why I Changed My Mind. By the way, you can find out more about these resources at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus and this great book, Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Kleinig, thank you very much for giving us your time.
It's a great delight, and God bless you.
When we come back, we'll talk about the war in Syria and Muhammad's prophecy of a grand battle. Also, mosque architecture. Dr. Alvin Schmidt will be our guest.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.